Dr. Richard Dawkins gave an interview to the Daily Telegraph. And this is what he said. Suppose that some child is dying of cancer. We say, why is this child dying? What has it done to deserve it? The answer is that there is no reason why, no reason to ask why. When reminded that this is precisely the question that people do ask, Dawkins' only response was, that's their problem. I have reason to say that I find that answer not only inadequate, but personally offensive. You may not be satisfied with what I'm going to say today, but at least the Christian has an answer, because he believes, unlike Professor Dawkins, that you and I are a lot more than a bag of chemicals. Why does God allow suffering? That's a question at the heart of all suffering, the question why. Why is this young life snuffed out before it has even had the chance of enjoying life's possibilities? Why did this evil man get away with all those dreadful, abusive acts, inflicting unimaginable suffering on his victims, for which he was never brought to book? Why have a million people in Iraq and Syria been driven from their homes, and many of them tortured, terrorized, and degraded? It's only a short way from these questions to another one. Why did God allow it? If there is a loving, all-powerful God, why does he not prevent these things from happening? Why does God allow suffering? The implication behind the question seemed to be either God cannot prevent catastrophe from happening, in which case he is not all-powerful, or else he can but chooses not to, in which case he is not all-loving. The Abovan disaster occurred at 9:15 a.m. on Friday, the 21st of October, 1996. Coal waste from the mountain above the village rushed down the mountainside, first destroying a cottage and then engulfing a school. 144 people were killed, including half the children in the school and five of their teachers. The cause was an underground spring and 2 days of heavy rain, which caused the coal waste on the mountain to loosen. There were many reactions, but I highlight two. One man wrote, when he was sending a contribution to the disaster fund, "Don't mention God to me. There isn't one." And on the other hand, a local minister said, "I defy any coroner to call this an act of God." When the Titanic set out on her maiden voyage on the 11th of April, 1912, she was said to be so well constructed that God himself could not sink this ship. On the night of the 14th of April, just 3 days later, the weather was calm and visibility was good. Titanic was equipped with Marconi's new wireless telegraph system, which was monitored around the clock. The captain had been unconcerned about five different warnings of ice in the area, and the ship plowed on. That evening, the wireless operator on duty received a sixth warning, which he tucked under the paperweight on his desk so that it never reached the captain. The iceberg which sank the unsinkable was spotted from the crow's nest at 11:40 that night, just 37 seconds before impact. The designers of the ship had allowed for 32 lifeboats, but the owners, for aesthetic reasons, reduced that number to 20, with the result that 1,500 people perished. Why does God allow these things to happen? Two questions arise. Where do you draw the line? Are we to be feather bedded and protected from all harm so that we're reduced to the level of mindless automatons acting and reacting in ways laid down for us over which we have no control and from which we cannot deviate? And secondly, are we to expect God to stop all accidents and to shield us from all harm? Are we to expect God to shield us from all accidents? If so, which ones? All of them or only a few? Are we to expect God to banish all suffering or only some suffering? If so, which suffering? But the Christian insists on this, that our sovereign God is in control, that there is nowhere where his writ does not run. The Bible is quite clear on that. Isaiah chapter 45 says this, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And Amos, in his prophecy, asks, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? While Jeremiah asserts, is it not from the mouth of the Lord that both calamities and good things come? This is not to say that men are not accountable for their actions, but that God is in control, working out his purposes through or in spite of calamity, through or in spite of what men fail to do or do. An excellent example of this was Joseph, of whom we have been singing and who was the subject of our holiday Bible club who has been mentioned more than once in this series. You remember that he was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, that he eventually became prime minister of Egypt and built up stocks of grain, that during the famine in the region, his brothers went into Egypt to buy food. They found themselves unwittingly dealing with the brother they had so cruelly treated as a teenager years before. And recognizing them, Joseph forgave them and said, you intended harm to me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done for the saving of many lives. That is to say, the brothers were responsible for their actions, but God was at work all the way through to accomplish his purposes. And this brings me to the first of two statements, really, that I want to make. The first is that God is in control. On the one hand, he takes note of every evil act. None of it escapes his attention. On the other hand, he is not accountable for any of it. All that is good ultimately comes from him. So then, God, throughout history, has been working his purposes out, pogroms, holocausts, and killing fields notwithstanding. As I heard someone say recently, God has no problems, only plans. And yet the question remains, why? Why doesn't God stop the suffering? When you think about it, to insist that God answers all our questions is to make the God of the universe accountable to us for his actions. And that is not the God of the Bible. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, says Isaiah. Who has known the mind of the Lord, exclaims Paul, or who has been his counselor? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In other words, God acts on his terms and not on ours. A God who stepped in at our say-so to shield us from all ill would no longer be God. Indeed, we would have usurped his authority and his sovereignty for ourselves. And God's sovereignty is not to be manipulated in that way. On the contrary, he is active in its exercise in the world. Says Psalm 11, verse 7, the Lord does whatever he pleases in the heavens, on earth, and in the seas, and all their depths. And the Lord Jesus Christ assures us that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge. So that all that happens in the world, the warfare, the famine, the natural disasters, all happen under his control. The Bible says again, he is enthroned as king forever. On the 8th of November 1987, Gordon Wilson and his 20-year-old daughter Marie went to the war memorial in Enniskillen in Northern Ireland to take part in the Remembrance Day service. They were hit as they stood there by the explosion of an IRA bomb and buried under tons of rubble. 11 people lost their lives, among them Marie. 60 were injured. Interviewed on television, Gordon Wilson said this, I do not have any bitterness. I prayed for the terrorists who planted the bomb. He had one question, the question that is the center of our meeting this morning. Why? Why did it have to be Marie and not me? I have had a good innings. She was young and had her life before her. Still, I know that it's all part of a greater plan. We cannot see it all, but God is in control. The second statement I want to make is this, that we are responsible. Responsible when a community is built under the shadow of an active volcano. Responsible when, during a conflict, men and women and children are placed in harm's way so that their death or injury is inevitable. Responsible when floodplains are populated in regions exposed to tsunamis, storms, and typhoons and tidal waves. Responsible when flimsy buildings are erected in earthquake-prone areas, not for safety, but for profit. Responsible when greed, warfare, or ignorance destroy fertile land so that famine results. Yet in all these cases, the question persists, why did God allow it? When you think about it, both the Abervan and the Titanic disasters were the results of human negligence. In the one case, constructing a coal tip over a mountain stream above a school, and in the second place, ignoring repeated warnings and failing to take adequate safety and life-saving precautions. Yet in both cases, the question was asked, why did God allow it? God created Adam and Eve and gave them free will. He wanted them to love him because they chose to love him. He wanted them to obey him because they chose to do so. He didn't want from them the response of an automaton. And they chose to disobey. We cannot imagine the beauty of the world as it came out of the hand of God. It was very good. Just think of the most beautiful scene that you have ever seen. Across the globe, the world was like that, indeed more so. But then what happened? things came into the minds of Adam and Eve and into the experience of Adam and Eve that had been totally foreign to them. Doubt. Did God really say that? Unbelief. You shall not surely die. Pride. You will be like God. Satan attacked them through their appetite. Eve saw that the food was good for the apple was good for the fruit was good for food. He attacked through the senses. He saw that it was pleasing. She saw that it was pleasing to the eye. He attacked through the intellect. She saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. He attacked through the will, and she took of the fruit and ate it. And then she involved her husband. She gave him some, and he ate it. And then they knew shame. They'd never known such a thing. But now they were ashamed. The eyes of them both were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And they became subject to death. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And to distance from God, God walked with Adam. Walked in the garden in the cool of the day and conversed with Adam like friend, as friend to friend. But now there's a distance between Adam and God, and that's why we ended where we did in our reading. Where are you? And that is why today men and women are still at a distance. That is why you and I know doubt and unbelief and pride. That is why the devil attacks us through our appetites, through our senses, through our intellects, and through our will. That is why we know shame. That is why we know what it is to die. That death is the common experience of all mankind, both physical death and spiritual death. The Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. John Blanchard, and incidentally, I've got a lot of help from his book, Does God Believe in Atheists? John Blanchard says suffering would not exist if man had not shaken his fist in his Creator's face. And you and I are sinners both by birth and by practice. We are sinners because we were born that way, but we are sinners because we have chosen to walk that way. And one of the results of that fall was that creation was subject to a curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. In other words, not only did man fall himself, but by his fall, all of God's beautiful creation was marred and defaced, so that the Apostle Paul describes it as groaning and travailing in pain. The natural disasters which seem to happen these days with increasing frequency are all traceable back to man's first disobedience, to Adam's rebellion against God. One day, the Son of God will reign on earth. That is what the Bible says. And the effects of the fall of man will be reversed. And beyond that, the Christian is looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness is perfectly at home. Isn't that an amazing thought? That righteousness is not imposed by force, but it is perfectly at home in the new heaven and the new earth to which the Christian looks forward. But in our closing moments, let's look at Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us. And let's apply those two statements to that tremendous event. Number one, at Calvary, God was in control. They took him. They led him like a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah said 700 years before it would happen, that was how it would be, and that was how it was. They led him like a lamb to the slaughter. They nailed him to a cross. They lifted the cross up and they dropped it into its socket. And they thought they had done a good job. They thought they were having their own way, but they were wrong. God was in control. It was all part of his plan. And when you ask the question, why does God allow suffering? Just take a look at the cross and ask it again. Why did God allow the suffering of the cross? After all, the one who was hanging there was his own son, his beloved son, as he is described, his only begotten son, his unique son. Why did God allow that to happen? You ask the question. Ask it here. Look at the Savior and see him dying. And ask it again. Why did God allow suffering? Why did he allow the suffering of the cross? Why did he allow his own son to suffer? And the answer is absolutely staggering. This is what it is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh yes, says Peter, you crucified the Lord of glory, but you are fulfilling God's plan. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and crucified and slain. God has raised him up. God was in control. But, secondly, we are responsible. Again, look at the cross and ask that question. Why did God allow it? And take on board the answer that it was your sin and mine that nailed him to the cross, that he bore your punishment, that he died, as we were thinking the other day, as our substitute. He died instead of us. Let's look at Luke 13 for a minute. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifice. Jesus answered, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish." Perhaps we're asking the wrong question. The Lord Jesus was certainly telling these people that day that they were asking the wrong question. The question was, you see, these people have died and therefore they must have sinned in some way and come under the judgment of God. But the Lord Jesus says, no, no, you're all under sentence of death. And that is true of you and me. It's as true of us as it was of them, that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And you and I, the Bible teaches, and the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching in what he says here, you and I should be reflecting when these things happen, when these disasters happen, and when tragedy strikes nearer at home. It should cause us to think upon the brevity of life, upon the fragility of life, and upon the endless eternity that is opening out thereafter. And to take on board the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you repent, you will all perish in the same way. We're all subject to death, but the Lord Jesus Christ broke the power of death. He rose again the third day, and all who trust him can know him as their Savior. God is speaking to us. When tragedy happens, when trials come, the question is, are we listening? C.S. Lewis put it this way: God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse
a dead world.
Why does God allow suffering? I can't answer that question. Not fully. I can just give you the answer that I have. All I know is that at the heart of all suffering, there is this question. It was at the heart of the suffering at the cross. My God, why, cried the Lord Jesus, why have you forsaken me? When he took in his own sinless body the full weight of the burden of our sins, when he experienced from the hand of a father who loved him the full weight of the fury of God's wrath for your sin and for mine. He died for you. He died for me. He took our place when he died upon the cross. And the challenge for you, and the invitation for you today and for me, is that we should trust him for our salvation, and we should trust him through all the days and all the experiences that lie ahead of us. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we have talked today about a greater need.